church.
You're at 11 and you just got there from us.
Even by our standards, it's your time to start.
Let's go.
What do you mean?
I'm here.
Good morning, everybody.
How about pass?
Good morning.
Oh, Sarah's here.
I can't pass it without calling out my name.
How is everyone?
You're wearing a t-shirt.
Good morning.
Yeah.
Hey, it works. That's cool. So it worked.
From between two and four. You need a jacket in here.
That's when you get the good stuff.
Yeah, I just wrote on those sore spots.
I'll cut down on it.
All right, we have arrived at the last chapter, or the 12th chapter in the book. And normally I get up here and say I'm excited about the chapter. It did such an excellent job with the title, but for the material that was in the chapter, that it, you know, he just really captured what he had to say. I have to say, of all the chapters in this book, this was really disappointing. There was 3 pages of actual content, and then he rehashed the last 11 chapters trying to make a point in this one. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take his title and run with it and do what I think he should have done with it.
So,
I'm going to be writing it. I'm going to edit. I'm going to do what Judy does. I'm going to edit. Which means basically I'm going to take what you did and rework it. So it's not yours at all anymore, but it sounds better.
Amen. Amen.
You know, because she did some papers for you.
Yeah. Oh, it was passed without her. I like to read it, and I was like, man, did I write this? And she really amplified.
Awesome.
The title sounded good.
I did it for you.
And then that's where he kind of left it. The title was A Second Look at Jesus, the Revolutionary. All right? Now, if I were to ask you what you thought of Jesus, what was your impression of Jesus, what would you say? First impression. If I said, describe Jesus to me, who is he? Okay, excellent.
I thought it was the Savior.
Savior? Another good. It could be more than one word, you know, or two.
Mighty Savior.
Well, that's even better.
All right.
So, but what else? I mean,
my next thought after that would be humble servant.
Humble servant, excellent. Now we're talking about attributes, right?
Okay.
Yeah, right? That is. It defines who he is by what he is, which is excellent. That's where I want to go. Because what is he to you? That's a different statement, right?
Who you are.
Ah, good. But personally, to you, what is he? Should be. Definitely used that way, isn't it? Nowhere near what the author used in the definition or the title of this chapter. A revolutionary. Right? Because what is a revolutionary? If I were to say, describe a revolutionary to me, who would you pick? I know it's history.
Yeah.
You know, you have to think back who were people who were revolutionary.
Martin Luther King.
Definitely.
Yeah. Hitler in his own way, no one good.
True. I mean, you could be good or bad. Right? You could be famous or infamous, right? Mm-hmm.
Martin Luther King's namesake, Martin Luther.
Yes, he was definitely a revolutionary. But the same kind of reason. What is a revolutionary? Someone who brings
change.
About a
change.
A revolution, which is a
change,
right. Webster defines it as a sudden, radical, and complete change. A fundamental change in political organization, especially the overthrow or renunciation of one government or ruler, and the substitution of another by the governed. A fundamental change in the way of thinking or about visualizing something. Now, if you take that and apply it to Jesus, can you see where he's going? What truly was Jesus' mission when he came? To change. To make a fundamental difference in the way people thought about God. He was truly a revolutionary. Because he wanted them to have a fundamental difference in the way they approached God, the way they thought about God, the way they interacted with God. Because what had happened up until that point? Start with Moses, right? Well, let's start with Abraham. God promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and under you all the world will be blessed. 500 some odd years later, they're in captivity in Egypt. They cry out to God, and God says, okay, I'm going to get you out of bondage. He sends who?
Moses.
Moses comes and changes the way God interacts with his people. Because at the base of Mount Sinai, what do they get? The law. The Ten Commandments are part of the tablets, but the law. And the law described what?
He should know.
Because we have taught this.
He does know.
Yeah, he's being very quiet this morning. The law described what? You don't have to give specific laws. In general, what was the purpose of the law? It described what?
God's
basically.
That's what? It.
Expectations for his people.
In what ways? You are dead on. God's expectations for his people in their dealings with, all right, two things.
Him and each other.
Him and each other. Exactly. It laid out very specifically. If this happens, you do this. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. You go do this. You get leprosy, you're unclean. You go live outside the camp, away from everybody else. And should that happen to heal, in order for you to be accepted back, you must do this. And if you read that list, you will say, what on earth were they thinking? Why would God ask them to get a brand new change of clothes, go show himself to the priest, bring a branch of hyssop tree and bitter herbs, come see the priest? The priest will look at you and say, go outside the camp for another 10 days. Come back. Then he will say, go home and sleep outside your house for a week. Come back. While you're at home, you have to tie a red scarf around you so everybody knows. You're in quarantine, basically. Sounds crazy to us. Of course, they didn't have doctors and medicine. We have either, right? So most of the laws, when you talk about health and medicine, were to stop the diseases that we do with medication. They did it by isolation. But they also had other laws. You stole from somebody, what happened?
Shushing.
Not necessarily.
You may have to pay back multiple folds.
That's right. You steal one, you pay back two or five, depending on what it was. If you pluck out somebody, if you accidentally or on purposely cause someone to lose an eye, you lose yours. You accidentally kill somebody, what happens?
Well, you got a chance there.
There you go.
You got a chance because there was the areas in which were safe places inside the gates.
You could go to a city of refuge, and they were located all throughout Judea and Israel, and you could get to one of those before the family got to you.
You were okay.
You were safe.
Yep.
And then you present your case to the elders of the sanctuary city, and they could say, that's truly not accident. There is no vindication to be had.
And then you leave the city, and you're fair game.
Not after the city elders cleared the issue.
Right.
But if you did before that, you were.
Yep.
And there were very specific laws. On certain days, there were feast days. In a certain number of years, you forgave all debts. You could not charge interest to a fellow Israelite. There were lots of laws that said how you interacted with one another. He also said, here's what I expect of you, right? Now, don't work on the Sabbath. Pretty easy, right? And that comes from which commandment? There you go. Keep it holy. So all of those were defined how we interact with God. He expected sacrifices, and sometimes he was very specific on what the sacrifice should be. Other times he says, I want the best, and I want the first 10%, not whatever you have available. Over time, in order to make sure that they didn't break any of the laws, over 3,000 additional laws were made by the ruling class. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin made other laws to make sure that you kept the Sabbath and had it holy. They described what a Sabbath day's journey was. It said you don't work on the Sabbath, so let's define what work is, right? Because you and I may have a different opinion of what work is. To me, if I have to get the remote from the other side of the room, it's work. To my dad, if he had to build a barn, it may be work. It probably not. It's fun. And so they said, you don't work on the Sabbath. You don't travel more than a mile. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. Unless, of course, your ox fell in the ditch. Then you're allowed to get it out. Interesting. But you need that on the next day to work. So you got to have that.
You can't heal somebody, but you can save an ox.
There you go. So they made a bunch of different rules and laws and set up all of these things. So when we get to the time that Jesus came, he's having to deal with what has happened over the last 700 years, 800 years, to change the laws that God put in place. It has become to a point that their traditions are more important than the laws. Now you're starting to see where the last 11 chapters came from. Because what have we been talking about for the last 11 chapters in this book? More traditions than actual biblical points, right? Jesus came and he had to deal with the traditions that were in place. So we look at our view of Jesus, the Christ, and yes, I truly said it the correct way. He is not Jesus Christ. It is not his last name. He is Jesus the Christ. One, you must know what that word means. It's not his last name, so what is it? If I said Jesus the Christ, who is he? To us, doesn't mean much, because we put it into, those two words go together. They do go together, but we missed the part that's in the middle. It is the Christ. So who is it? Okay, can we change it? Jesus the Messiah, same word. You're not Jewish, so you don't know what that means, right? We use it all the time. What is it? It's important. Savior? Well, it's more of a context than that. That's the term we like to use because to us, that makes sense. To the Jews, the Messiah was not the Savior in the term we use it. They use that term, but they had a whole different meaning for it. So who was he? With a big capital K, right? The coming Savior King who would take us out of bondage. Right? And yet they said, we've been slaves to no man. Actually told Jesus that once. And I'm looking at the Old Testament that I read and said, one, two, three, four. At least four times I know they were in bondage, so how can we be slaves to no one? Well, what they're thinking is spiritually, but physically, yes, we are. We're in bondage to some government, but we're not slaves to anyone, right? Daniel didn't consider himself a slave to the king, nor because he wasn't subject to the king's laws. When it said, you won't pray in your window, he was going to anyway. So, the Messiah was looked for and wanted by the Jews since the covenant was given to Abraham. They knew from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, and all the other prophets, he was coming. And they had developed in their own mind who he was. They had all of these prophets that said exactly who the Messiah would be. And when he came, he killed him. Why?
Well, most of them didn't listen to those prophets anyway. They didn't listen to them either.
True. At the time the prophets were speaking, they were ignored and some of them were persecuted. It's always the case when someone tries to correct you, who do you get mad at the most?
Especially when you lie to them, they take that away from you.
Oh, you don't even have to go that far. Let's just talk bad about your football team. Yeah, you want to really find out where people's lives hit the road? Some of them, you can degrade their mother and their grandmother, but you talk about their football team, that's fighting words. To the Jews, speaking about the law and the covenant in any other way than they had heard it, that's fighting words.
Why? Why? Why would it be at this point in the history fighting words for a Jew? Well, we're talking about it's to this level now. Mm-hmm. The question is why?
They had also the right to do it. It almost belonged to, it's like, this is mine.
They were the chosen people, and all this time of being in bondage and this happening and this happening, all they're thinking is, just wait.
Yeah.
Just wait.
Because what kind of king were they looking for?
They weren't wanting a spiritual revolution. They were wanting...
They wanted to take back all the land.
They wanted glory and honor for themselves.
Power.
Power. What was the main reason they got mad and the one thing they used to have Jesus crucified? They used one particular charge that they could stick on him. What was it?
Blasphemy.
Excellent. And that is what?
Speaking not against God or usurping his authority of God.
That's pretty good. Again, I like to get the actual definition. When I use a word, I want to know what it is. So Webster says, it's the act of insulting or showing contempt or the lack of reverence for God. Or the act of claiming the attributes of God. Irreverence towards something considered sacred. Yeah. In their mind, he was choosing the attributes of God because he claimed to be what? The Son of God. He said on several occasions when he healed someone, not arise and be healed, what? He told them, get up and walk. I forgive your sins. And when they argued with him, he said, which is easier? Telling him to get up and walk or telling him I can forgive his sins? I can do both. Can you do either? Of course not. And so therefore, the charge that they wanted was blasphemy. And yet, what is the one charge that could not stick? Because he was God. You can't take the attributes of something you are, because they are your attributes. You can't have the lack of reverence of who you are, because that's who you are. But they didn't see him as that. When they saw God, they did not see him as an individual that they dealt with. He was God. Now, you got to understand that they would not even say his name. What we use as Jehovah was translated from Hebrew Yahweh, which was a word they used anytime God's name was to be said. They put that word in there so they know this is the name we can't use. We're going to use this one. Because we so honor God, in theory, we won't even say his name. And yet, Joel said, why do you rob God? You purposely hold back sacrifice. You purposely do things not to honor God. And yet you won't speak his name. Kind of inconsistent, isn't
it? And sadly, he gave it to us freely. Mm-hmm. I mean, he wanted that personal relationship. Yep. Yep.
Jesus was so different from the ruling class of the Jews that they wanted to kill him. So what was it that made him different? What positions did he hold? What teachings did he have? What actions did he do in his life that were so different from who they were that made them want to kill him? We're going to look at him as a revolutionary. Where is he most revolutionary?
The New Covenant.
The New Covenant, he said, is coming. He didn't even say it's here.
No, but his teachings.
His teachings were...
The foundation of it, and his teachings were way, way different.
Were they?
Yes. If you take the Jewish law at the time, yes.
Yeah. But were they so different from what God wanted all along?
No, it was the basis of God, but that's kind of where I went back to why was the Jews fighting so hard to keep their laws.
Exactly. Because what they believe things should be, and that's usually where we get into arguments, not what's true, it's what I believe. Take anybody on the street, ask them any point you want. You can get them into an argument pretty simple. Ask them a few questions. Find out where they stand on something. And start poking them. Simply just saying something that you know is contradictory to their beliefs. I worked with an electrical engineer once that was kind of cantankerous. Being polite. He was really rude. Hated to be interrupted when he was working. Hated to explain anything that you should know. Young engineer just started working with us. Asked him one day something. The guy just kind of looked at him. The kid was trying to remember how a power distribution system worked. From the power plant all the way down to the receptacle at the building, because he wanted to get all the components in place. And the guy was so frustrated with him, he just looked at him and said, it's smoke. It's just smoke. What? He said, oh yeah, simple. You take any appliance in the house, you let the smoke out of it, and it stops working. Can't argue that. It does. You smoke a toaster, it's done. You let the smoke come out of your hairdryer, it's done. The kid looked at it and said, what? He said, oh yeah, think about it. They prepackaged those things with smoke in them. The kid said, no, they don't. He said, oh yeah? What do you see coming out of the power plant? Excess smoke. Whatever they can't stuff in those little lines going to the dryer, going back to your plant, smoke. Once you get the smoke out, it's done. You can't argue with him because what? You don't know he's wrong. Unless you have a fundamental understanding of the way things should be, you can't handle and argue how they are supposed to be. And yet we try over and over and over to discuss God with people who know nothing about God and don't want to know anything about him. The biggest problem Jesus had, and we should have if we are like him, is discussing him with people who don't know him but think they do. As we refer to it in my business, you know, just enough knowledge to be dangerous. You think you know what you're doing, but if you actually try it, somebody's going to get hurt. And that's the way most people are with Scripture. They know just enough, as Dave talked about last week, those proof texts, those one or two things that I can grab and go to and say, This proves my point. Now, we're not going to talk about the other 25 things that contradict that as far as the philosophy. They don't contradict the concept if you take them in total. But if you take a single verse, because I saw once from the Old Testament in King James, somebody said, smoking is in the Bible. It's okay. I mean, I said, you've got to be kidding. He said, nope, look. Flip to Genesis. I said, Sarah lit her candle. He said, see? It's in there. He said, if that's the way you want to be about it, you can't argue anything, can you?
That's the difference between the two.
Yeah, true. Yeah, you got him on that one. So, you know, what were some of the things that Jesus did that made the rulers so angry with him? I mean, what are the actions that we know he did that would cause such an upheaval that someone would want to crucify the man?
He challenged their laws.
He challenged their laws? In what ways? Specifically. Think for a minute. Which was their premier law? The Sabbath day laws. What did he do on the Sabbath? He healed people. And they said that is
working. I think he'd take an ox off a bitch.
He and his disciples were hungry on a Sabbath day, walked through a grain field, and picked the grain and ate it. You were working. Now, if you want to be particular and say that's work, you can't pick up a fork. Right? Because that's work. They didn't want to go there. Right? You could eat what you already had in the house, but you couldn't pick it in the field and eat it while you were standing there. He healed a man with a hand that was withered in the synagogue on a Sabbath. He healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam. Yeah, not Samoa. That's across the ocean. The pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day. In front of the Pharisees, on purpose. The author goes to say, in one case, he actually healed a man by spitting on the ground in the mud and putting the clay on his eyes, which is a direct conflict with one of the laws that said, if you have an issue from the body that touches you, you're unclean. So the very process of healing the man made him ceremonially unclean.
Well, accordingly, this is interesting, but according to, and this is the point you just made,
yep,
the Mishnah, which I'm assuming is their writings.
Their writings.
Says, to heal a blind man on the Sabbath, it is prohibited to inject wine in his eyes. It is also prohibited to make mud with spittle and smear it on his eyes.
Right. And that
who
is
would ever done that? Why would that be a law?
Yeah, who would ever done that?
I don't get that.
Don't you love it?
Somebody had tried to do that and blinded somebody, I guess?
As with most of our laws, that's exactly how they get in. You want to check how most of our laws get made? They're knee-jerk reactions to something that happened. And so, obviously, somebody done that. And Jesus did that on purpose, because that's not one of God's laws. That was one of their laws, to make sure that they didn't break one of God's laws. They didn't get angry that they were breaking God's laws. They got angry because he was showing them what you're doing is foolish. And yes, as we tell the kids upstairs, I can't use that word, right, Jeff?
Correct.
Yes.
Well, and it's, you know, even further to the point when they try to catch him. You know, that when just confronting him's not working, they're like, well, then let's create a scenario.
Let's bring a woman caught in the act.
Yes. And then, you know, he ends up, as you were saying, with the prodding. Just a simple statement, well, whoever's among us is in the center, let them cast the first stone. And it just comes to the ring waiting.
Right. Should we pay taxes? The answer is, show me a coin. Whose face is on it? They couldn't argue that one. Yeah. So, give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's. And that's not what they wanted to hear. Because also, if you go back to the story of the woman, they were at fault. Because who should have brought to Jesus? They truly wanted justice. Who should have they have brought?
The,
Maybe. Both of them. Oh no.
I've never seen him.
He's probably one of them.
Yeah,
that's how they
all do it.
He's the one that organizes
the law is never about one. It picks on both individuals equally. So, I mean, some of the things he did definitely would have angered them. Let's look at some of the things he referred to them as. You know, what did he call them?
Whitewashed tombs.
A brood of vipers. Yeah, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones.
Hypocrites.
Exactly. Matthew chapter 23. He goes through a whole list of them. Matthew 23:13-34. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut out the kingdom of God from people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who want to enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself."
That's not offensive.
Verse 25-35 goes on and says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are clean on the outside of your cup and plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. That you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are blind, for you build the tombs of prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying that if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." Who's he talking to? The very people who are about to do what? To take part in the shedding of the blood of not just one of the prophets, but the Son of God himself. "Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers." Talk about ingratiating someone to your good graces, right? You want somebody to like you. It's probably in the top 10 list of how to influence friends, you make friends and influence people, right? You start out with saying, "You brood of vipers, you nasty snake." You do that all the time, right? You try to get the people you want to counsel to feel good about you. You start with. Right? Works well, doesn't it? Now, how do you try and do that? They don't like you, don't they? They don't like you, they won't talk to you.
Oh, no, sometimes I'll say something.
But not to start with.
No.
If that's the first thing you said to them when they walked in, they would walk out just about as fast as they came in. Now, that may be what they need to hear. But you have to get them ready to hear. Huh?
This was at the end, though, of a long period of these people seeing and hearing what Christ had to say. And they had totally, these people he's talking to, totally rejected all the obvious argumentation, signs, wonders, miracles, and teaching that he had done.
Oh, yeah.
They had rejected it. So this was not, you know, he had a reason. He'd already given them a chance.
Oh, we had plenty of reason.
And so it was obvious that they were never going to change.
I mean, he himself got angry enough one day to sit down and braid a whip, go into the temple, and drive the money changers out and flip their tables over. That's a premeditated, planned event. And they deserved it. Because they had, as he told them, turned the house of God into a money changer's house. They're trying to make profit. Because what were the people supposed to do?
Sacrifice.
They were supposed to sacrifice. That was required. But what were you to bring?
Your own.
The best of your flock. The first fruits of your field. And instead, they said, oh, we have such a long journey to get to Jerusalem. We'll just buy something. And so naturally, set up a whole business, right? As Jared said earlier, you really want to make somebody mad? Start messing with their business. You find out really quick where people's priorities are when you start dealing with the cash flow in their life.
That's one of the problems in India and other places. These people have made a lot of money and a livelihood off selling these little trinkets and flowers and incense and all the stuff that the people are required to bring to the temple every day.
Yeah.
And Christianity is a threat.
Why did Paul get thrown in prison in Ephesus? By healing the girl that was being used. And therefore, those guys stirred up the whole town because he's taking away our business. They didn't really care about the individual, the prophet. So as Papa said, this is at the end of his ministry. So what did he say at the beginning of his ministry? If we go look at the sermon, if you want to call it that, because you really can't call it the Sermon on the Mount, because it didn't have 3 points, and I didn't notice any of the points making a word in an acrostic, so it can't be a sermon. We'll have to talk about a discussion on the Mount or something, because it can't truly be a sermon. What did he tell them there? What kind of radical ideas did Jesus preach, tell his disciples as they followed him on the hillside one day? So we know it couldn't have been a sermon, because it wasn't in a church building. He was sitting on the side of the hill. What do you have to say? He starts out with what we call Beatitudes, which are a bunch of blessed are you. We all want to be blessed, right? And so what does it take to be blessed? You probably know most of them, right?
The opposite of what you think.
The opposite of what you think.
Yeah.
And from there, he drops down verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, at that time, salt was used as money. We use a word right now that is used quite common. If you get paid a lump sum over the course of the year for working, it is as opposed to getting paid hourly, I get paid a salary. I work, they pay me. Doesn't matter how many hours I work, as long as it's more than 40, I get paid the same. I get paid a salary. You know where that word came from? Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers got paid in salt. That was what they got paid, because it was worth a lot.
You're not worth your weight in salt.
If you're not worth your weight in salt, it meant something. We still use that term today. You are paid a salary, which was the amount that would be necessary for you to buy salt, because that's required for you to live. So they paid Roman soldiers in salt. And that's how we get the term. Jesus uses that to say, you are the salt of the earth. If it's lost its taste, how can its saltiness be returned? Can't. So what good is it? Nothing. Other than to throw it out. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel. How often do you guys go home, turn on the light, and put a basket over the top of it? Why you turn the light on, right? No. It wasn't uncommon when we told the boys to go to bed that they would turn a flashlight under the covers thinking you couldn't see it. But they weren't trying to hide the light from them. They were trying to hide the light from someone else. Which is exactly why Jesus said it. You are the light of the world. The purpose of a light is to shine on everything around it, right? What's the point of a light if it lights itself up and no one else gets to see it?
Not much good, is it?
Then it gets into verse 21 saying, you have heard of old said. Now we start seeing a difference in thought process. Jesus is starting to say, this is what you've been told, but I say to you. Now he's going to start changing from, this is what you've always heard, to this is what God wants you to do. And you probably know a few of these, right? Said, you have heard of old, you shall not murder. And those who murder will be liable of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable of judgment. And whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, is liable to the hell of fire. Big difference in you're okay unless you actually do it, to it's not even good to think about it. To the point that he tells them, even if you bring a gift to the altar of God, don't leave it until you've gone and fixed the issue first. If you're angry with your brother, don't even bother to bring a penny to God. If you owe your brother money, pay him to the last cent. Why? Now we're getting to the fundamental difference between what the law was and what Jesus said it should be. The law was required, and there's a key word there, the law required that you did certain things. What is the new covenant that Jeff started out class and I kind of pushed him away because he was trying to get to what I wanted to get to too early? What is our covenant supposed to be? Come on, sit down. You should know. It's not a hard question. What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? There's a lot of them, so any number could be a correct answer. Excellent. We live by the Spirit. Anybody else?
Personal relationship.
A personal relationship with God. Who's your priest? Anybody? Who is your priest?
Me.
Hmm? You are. The difference between the old law and the new covenant is there was a priest. Matter of fact, there was a whole line of Levites in order to be priests. There were not just priests, there was a high priest. The one and only one that go into once a year into the Holy of Holies for the people on the Day of Atonement that would present our sins before God to be rolled forward. You know where the term scapegoat came from? We use it still. What's a scapegoat?
One of the biggest animals.
You're exactly right. Two goats were brought in. One of them was sacrificed. The other one had the blood of the people that goat spilled on it, and it was run out of town. Symbolically saying that all of your sins are leaving like that goat. What's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant?
One sacrifice. One sacrifice.
One sacrifice for the forgiveness of all sins. Key word there. Forgiveness of. Jesus actually said and got criticized highly, rise, your sins are forgiven. And they got upset because who can do that but God? What's the difference between our covenant and theirs? Our sacrifice was God. Our sacrifice was done once, not every year. It didn't require someone to do it for us, because who is the royal priesthood in the New Covenant? Turn and look to your right, look to your left, and look down. That's it. Each of us is the priest. It doesn't matter if you're a Levite, because none of us are. It doesn't matter if you have training, because most of us don't. What's required for you to have a personal relationship with God Himself? Do you need a degree? I hope not, because that's not what my degree is in. Do you need special training? Do I need authorization from a group of men somewhere that says, you are now qualified to be a priest? Don't have it. Do I need special compensation from someone that says you are authorized to preach? Hope not, because I don't have it. Do I need someone to give me a certificate that says you can teach? Really hope not, because I sure don't have one of those.
You can make your own, though.
I probably have one. And it would be worth about as much as the ones people hand out. So, I mean, it was all that was necessary for the scarecrow. However, it's amazing how much smarter he got when he got the diploma. He wasn't any smarter. It was just the fact that he thought he was. But he goes on. He continues to talk about these kind of personal relationships that we have with one another. He says, you've heard, no adultery. And I say, what? Don't even look on a woman in lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, there's a radical thought. We should avoid sin so much that we would be willing to literally cut off a hand if it offends us. Now, is he expecting a bunch of people to walk around with one hand? No, but he's expecting us to have a mindset that is that level. That's the radical difference. Is this is so important to you that you should do anything within your power. Now, how odd is it to have a personal relationship with God? Historically, how odd was it? Since the time of Moses, there was a priest. But what happened before that? Who did God talk to in the garden? Adam and Eve, right? When they had a problem, God came walking through the garden to Adam. Right? Who did God talk to at the burning bush? He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. Personal one-on-one relationship. Something that was an odd concept for the Jews, but was not what God ever intended. The same thing Jesus said about divorce, right? He said, Moses allowed you to do this, but I tell you, from the beginning, it was not so. And I believe what this author is trying to get at is, there's a lot of things that we have become so used to, so ingrained in our thought process, that from the beginning, it was not so. And here's where I'm going to get a little preachy, because I got like 2 minutes left. If God spoke directly to man in the beginning, and that was his intention, he wanted us to have a personal relationship with him. If Jesus was considered a radical revolutionary because he was so different than the people around him that they wanted to kill him, and we are his disciples and should be like him, are we not any different than the rest of the world? In such a way that they are so incensed by what we do that they won't treat us the same way. Now my toes are curled up inside my shoes pretty bad right now. In order to stand out from the world, we gotta be different than the world. Are we?
would anybody be incensed enough with our lives and our righteousness that they would want to kill us for our beliefs? If not, why not? There are parts of the world where Benet can tell you it happens. Because he's willing to speak out against what's currently going on in such a way that doesn't matter what is happening around him, he's going to say what's right, regardless of the consequences to himself. Point of this book, I believe, the author is trying to get us to that point that we are willing to ask those questions. What's stopping me from being like Christ? And how do I get rid of those things that are holding me back from being the Christian I should be, the one God wants me to be, rather than someone who follows their traditions and teachings of someone else? Because unless I know it myself, I can't defend it. Now I got to come up with a sermon for next week. As I was writing this, I was like, oh, I should just put this away for next week.
So you can see, I'll just build off that right there.
Yeah, possibly. Now we got to figure out what we're going to do after this, right?
We've got one more lesson next week.
Okay.
The last chapter is kind of a conclusion chapter, and then.
John, now we